Well, it has become our habit in the last 5 years, at least in the time I have been here, to start each year with an emphasis on one of our core values that we hear from the second chapter of Acts. I love Acts chapter 2. Describes for us the birth of this entity that we call the church, the physical body of Christ here on earth, as Christ our head reigns in heaven. And anybody that wants to do church in a biblical, God-pleasing fashion needs to get their head and their heart, their minds around the contents of this chapter. This chapter really tells us what God's intention, what his purposes are for his church. Acts chapter 2 tells us what a church is, what a church is committed to doing, and how we can know if we are keeping those commitments. And it has become my habit to return us here every single year because we tend to forget. I tend to forget. And so we want to start each year off with just reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ and what it is that we are to be about as followers of Christ in the world today. And so those three things that that text tells us are really the roadmap for what we're going to be looking at today from the content of God's Word. So let us first consider, what is a church? What is a church? I've given this definition before, but a church is a group of gospel believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. Did you get that? A church is a group of gospel believers who have banded, who have joined, who have covenanted together to live in gospel community. And Acts tells us how this group of people got together and how God spread the gospel around the globe through them throughout the pages of this story. But the book of Acts opens by telling us how the disciples, along with the other faithful followers of Jesus, about 120 in number, were gathered in Jerusalem, waiting in the upper room, in obedience to the command of Christ. When Jesus went back to heaven, he said, look, go wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. And so they gather in Acts chapter 1, and they're devoting themselves for that time period between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, devoting themselves to prayer. And then on the morning of Pentecost, the Spirit of God falls upon them. That's how chapter 2 begins. And they begin, the apostles at least, maybe the whole crowd, begins to speak in known languages that they did not previously know. And the crowd that had gathered in Jerusalem for the feast heard the commotion, and they gather, and Peter, I love Peter's opportunistic nature here, he preaches Christ's death and his resurrection as the payment for their sin. And as the people hear the word of God proclaimed, as they hear Peter preaching and expounding on Old Testament texts, the text tells us in verse 37 that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent. Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as we see what's going on in this text, we find the congregation falling under the conviction of their sin, and they've also seen through the preaching of God's word that Christ is the only solution to that problem that they have. And I love their response. What do we do with this? Peter, tell us what to do. He says, repent. Turn. Turn from your sin to belief, complete belief, trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins. And then to publicly proclaim that belief by undergoing the waters of baptism. Publicly to declare your faith in Christ. And then he gives them the promise that all who believe will receive the same Spirit that they see manifesting himself powerfully in the apostles. That all gets us into our context. And that brings us to verse 41, which tells us very clearly, what is a church? What is a church? Verse 41 really tells us the outcome of Peter's gospel invitation. First, it says that some, not all, but some in the crowd received his word. And this is really the most basic element of becoming a part of Christ's church. The church is made up of those and only those who have believed in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And that brings you into the body of Christ, universal. All those people who have ever believed in Christ are a part of his church. And the text describes their belief here in verse 41 as those who have received his word. They hear it proclaimed, they receive it, they believe it, they respond to it appropriately. And having believed, having received the word, they then proceed to be baptized. Many churches today, including a lot of Baptist churches, and I don't understand this, but many churches today wrongly separate conversion and baptism, as if there's some measure of maturity that's supposed to be accomplished before somebody can be baptized. But every example of baptism we have in the New Testament comes immediately on the heels of conversion. What God does privately in their heart and they believe, they then publicly proclaim by being baptized. And baptism is significant. Why? Because in the Great Commission, Jesus commanded us to baptize everyone who believes in him. That Jesus commanded all of his followers to be baptized. And so it is a necessary part of the discipleship process. The baptism is not a work required for us to be saved, but it is intended to be the first fruit of obedience following our conversion. And when we baptize someone, we immerse them fully in water in the name of the Father who chose them, in the name of the Spirit who purchased them by his blood, and in the name of the Son who purchased them by his blood, and in the name of the Spirit who gave them the new birth, who accomplished the new birth in their lives. And the immersion in the water is a powerful symbol as we are buried into this watery grave with Christ. It symbolizes we have died to sin with Christ, and then we emerge from that watery grave, which is a symbol of how we have been raised to newness of life, once again, in Christ. And as that water falls away from our body, it's a powerful symbol that we have been cleansed from all of our sin and made holy and righteous, once again, in Christ. And Scripture commands that all Christians be baptized. And so if you truly believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sin, that you have turned from your sin to complete trust in Christ alone for the salvation of your soul, then Christ commands you to publicly declare that belief by being baptized. And if you're here this morning, you've never obeyed that command to Christ, it's a simple process. Talk to me or one of the other elders at any point, and we will happily facilitate that for you, that all people who profess the name of Christ are to be baptized. There's a third element in verse 41's description of what a church is. So first, people believe, then they're baptized, and then they are added or counted among the church. When you think about this, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, there was 120 people who were following Jesus. And now the text tells us that 3,000 more souls are added to them. Who's doing the adding? Well, there's two aspects to the adding here, I think. First of all, it's God who is saving. In verse 47, it makes that very clear, that the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who are being saved. So only God can see the heart. Salvation is a work completely of God. And so the Lord is adding to the church those whom he is saving, and they are a part of the church no matter what. And yet there is a recognition here in the text and throughout Scripture that those who are already in the church, when someone else responds to the gospel, that they then recognize them as followers of Christ and add them to the church. This is really what we're doing in church membership. It's where the church comes along and someone and says, based upon your profession of faith in Christ, you are now one of us. You are added to our number, and being added, you are folded into the body of Christ and are now going to receive all the benefits of the church for your personal growth and for your protection and accountability for sin. This is the intentional banding together that we talked about in our definition. It's what believers are to express towards one another, and we have laid down what this commitment looks like in our church covenant, which we're going to be looking at a little bit later. And all our church covenant is simply a biblical summary of what a New Testament Christian is supposed to be and do. So when you are added to a local church, the church is committing to do their biblical responsibility in your life, and you are submitting to the church and committing to do your part to cause it to grow. Now, the term church membership cannot be found in the Bible. You can't find it in there, but I can't find the word Trinity in the Bible either. I hold to that very strongly because it is the clear teaching of Scripture. And the principles that underlie church membership are clearly truths taught in Scripture. And what we are doing is seeking to recognize an individual's profession of faith publicly displayed through baptism to be valid. And therefore, the church is committing to equip, serve, and support that person as they walk with Christ. And as I already mentioned, that person then in turn submits to the authority of the corporate church and under the leadership of the church, as well as commits to serve for the growth and edification of the body. And I really do believe this. I really do believe this, and I'm not trying to chase anybody out of our church. But if there is some doctrinal reason why you can't join the membership, formally make the biblical commitment that Scripture commands you to make to the local body, if you can't make that here, by all means, go find a church that you can. But if there's no reason why you can't make that commitment here, then make it. Make it. Join. Commit to do your part in the body of Christ. And submit to God's gracious gift of the body of Christ in your life. Once again, if you're sitting here and you're week after week, you're a part of our church family, but you won't formally join it, you got questions about what it means to be a member, then once again, talk to anyone of the elders. We'd love to work with you through that process. I get there's some doctrinal differences along the way we may have to work through, but we can come to an understanding on those things as well. So church is a group of people who've believed in Jesus, they've been baptized, and they are committed to living life together as the body of Christ, as a local manifestation of his body. That's what a church is. Next, let's consider by way of summary, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but what is it that a church should be committed to? That brings us into verse 42 of our text. At the inception of the church gathered around five simple things. We call them our core values. We find them expressed here in Acts 2. And we find, though, in the language that they are continually devoted themselves to these things. What does it mean, before we consider what they are, what does it mean to continually devote yourself to something? It means that they gave themselves fully to these things. It means that they changed the routine of their lives to make these things happen, that these things had priority that trumped other things that could have taken their time. The other thing about their continual devotion is that they never reach a point where they have arrived at the desired location on any of these things and therefore stop devoting themselves to them. These are lifelong commitments that believers make to the body. And so we pursue them with an insatiable appetite. And so everything a church does should be traced back to these five simple core values. And if we can't attach the ministries of our church in some way to one or more of these core values, it should go on the chopping block of our ministry list because it's a waste of time. I think all of our ministries are attached to these, though. So what are these five core values? The first one is to be continually devoted to biblical teaching. Right? And we find that, verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching or biblical teaching. What is it that the apostles were teaching? Well, when you look at the sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he does two things. He takes the Old Testament and he explains what some passages in the Old Testament mean. And the other thing he did is explain to them the message of Christ. This is what the apostles did. They preached the scriptures that they had at that point, and then they proclaimed the message they had received from Christ. And they happened to record that message for us in the pages of the New Testament. So if we are to follow the early church's commitment to the truth, then we will fully and completely commit ourselves to knowing, applying, and proclaiming the content of God's Word, the Bible, this book, to our lives. And anytime a church steps away from the commitment that this book is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative Word of God that sufficiently tells us everything we need to know for life and godliness, and once we remove that from our values, we just destroyed our church, because the other four priorities are built on the first one. When we take this book away, we have stepped away from the truth. And this book lays the foundation for everything else that we are to do in life. So they continually devoted themselves to biblical teaching. Secondly, we are to be continually devoted to fellowship. I've given this definition of fellowship in the past. It's not new. But it is a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Did you get that? Fellowship is a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. Within a Christian context, fellowship means that we gather around our common salvation through Christ. That is the only thing that all Christians have in common in all places. I don't have the same national identity. It's just about everybody in this room. I come from a different background. I come from a different home. I have different interests than many of you. And yet we can have fellowship together. Why? Because the only thing that really matters is Christ. And we have that one thing. If your faith is in Christ and Christ alone, we have that one thing in common. And so biblical fellowship is the gathering around that. I could invite you into my home for dinner. We could laugh. We could talk. We have a good time. We could play a game. And you could go home and think, hey, wasn't fellowship great? But we have just mistaken friendship, which is a great thing, for fellowship. Unless Christ is introduced in some place into the discussion, we have not fellowshipped. Because fellowship is the gathering around of our salvation as a body. And this is why the best place for fellowship to occur is in the context of service. As you and I labor together for the purposes of the gospel, fellowship will genuinely take place. Third, a church is to be continually devoted to the breaking of bread. For the early church, they took all their meals together. The text says that they were eating together every single day. But at the core of these meals was the observation of the Lord's table, that thing that we're going to do this morning. And so every time, we have clear evidence that every time the early church gathered, they took communion. And so this continual devotion to the breaking of bread isn't so much about filling their stomachs as it is to corporately remembering the price of their salvation. And this gospel unity that they had was then spilling over into their service of one another. So I think, yes, they were eating, they were taking full meals together, and yet at the heart of it is the ordinance of the Lord's table. Fourth, we see the church continually devoted to prayer. The church prays because we know that unless God moves, our striving against sin, our service in the body, and our efforts to take the gospel to the lost mass of humanity will fail. Unless these things are done in the power of God, they will be all for naught. And so we pray because God has all power. And Scripture makes it pretty clear that God moves in response to His people's prayers. And the more we know God, the more we will be driven to prayer. And when we do not pray, we demonstrate that we do not understand the massive void in our fleshly abilities or the vastness of God's glorious power. To put it simply, an absence of prayer demonstrates a diminished view of God and a bloated view of ourselves. Because to not pray is to say, I can do this just fine without you, God. I'll come back to you when I'm in trouble. The early church did not suffer from this self-sufficiency. They devoted themselves. They committed themselves. They structured their lives around prayer, corporately and privately. Finally, a healthy church continually devotes themselves to evangelism. Now, we don't see this one described explicitly in the text like the other four, but it is there. It's implicit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples that they were to be his witnesses to the entire world. And then Acts chapter 2 really records for us their first attempts at that effort as Peter stands up and preaches the gospel. The last verse of this text, where God is adding day by day those who are being saved, indicates that they were continuing to labor in these efforts. And so the church is clearly doing evangelism, even if it's not listed for specifically in verse 42. And so as our church, it's our mission statement's on the front of your bulletins, on the front of our website. It has five core values. I love that statement. Under the headship of Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit, we purpose to be a church continually devoted to biblical teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism to the glory of God. Yes, I have it memorized. That, in an essence, is what a church is. These things, there's five of them. One defines our relationship to the world, evangelism. The other four define our relationship with each other as we corporately pursue Christ-likeness. A church that is healthy, one that's healthy by God's standards, not our church growth metrics, but a church that is healthy by God's standards continually pursues an ever-deepening knowledge of and relationship with God through His Word, with His people, who have prayerfully gathered around the gospel for the growth of the church in depth and breadth. That's what a church is. And this is all ground I've covered multiple times from this pulpit, so that was all by way of summary leading up to what's next, which is our last question. How do we know? How do we know if we are continually devoted to these things? Because all of us can be prone in life to say I'm committed to something when our actions display something very different. So how do we know? Is there a metric we can use to measure our spiritual health? I think verses 43 through 47 give us three characteristics that result from the early church's commitment to the principles of verses 42. So yes, I don't think these three questions cover it all, but I think these three characteristics that the early church had will tell us a lot about whether or not we are truly committed, a commitment that brings change in our actions to the values that we say we believe. The first one, the first proof that we are living our core values is a heightened awareness of God. A heightened awareness of God. Verse 43 says that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. That as this church is supernaturally birthed through the preaching of a fisherman from Galilee, no training, no anything, gets up and preaches the word of God, and the Spirit is moving, and a whole bunch of people are saved, and everybody's just in awe. It is unmistakable to everyone that God was accomplishing glorious things in their midst. And therefore, because they rightly see who is doing the work, they are also prepared to rightly attribute glory to God alone. You see this in the church's response to the miracles the disciples are doing. Right, many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. I love how that's worded. Yeah, miracles were taking place. But they weren't coming from the hand of Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the rest of them. The church recognized these things are the working of God through these men. There was no mistaking it. The apostles were just the conduit through which God was demonstrating his power. Now, too often we wrongly attribute God's glory to the individual God is using rather than to the God who is working. But a healthy church doesn't make this mistake. The early church, because of their commitment to gathering around God's word, to know it, apply it, and proclaim it to the lost, became through prayer and obedience acutely aware that God was working through his word in their midst, to do, as it says in Ephesians, exceedingly abundantly beyond all they could ask or think. And men and women, God is always working. we're just not always watching. But as we are committed to doing church and to living God's way, we will become acutely aware of what God is accomplishing in our midst. And this then positions us to see and to celebrate God's glorious grace as he works in and through us to accomplish his purposes. All right, so our first metric by which we can test our commitment to our core values is our awareness of God's presence in our midst. To put it simply, where the Spirit of God is, his works will be evident. So if the Spirit of God is upon us, God's works will be evident in our midst. Second metric for the testing of our commitment to our core values is this: a desire to be with God's people. A desire to be with God's people. Verses 44 through 46 describe a community of believers who were always, always together, daily. These people restructured their lives so they could serve God in unity. Verse 44 says that all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common. That means that then they gathered together and they sat together under the preaching of God's word. They prayed together. They observed the Lord's table together. You can't fellowship when you're not together, because fellowship, by its very nature, is being together around what you have in common, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they were together all the time. And this togetherness moved from their formal gatherings and into people's homes. Right? The text says day by day, the church met together in the temple. So they went to church every day. Interesting phenomenon happens in revival. People come every single day to sit under the ministry of God's word. I often wonder how those preachers survived as they were preaching every single day, day after day after day. I thought, oh man, I teach 3 to 4 times a week, but man, I can't imagine having to preach every night for an hour like they did. Anyhow, I digress. But after they left the corporate gathering, they went to each other's homes where they were eating and they were fellowshipping together. We tend to think of church as a building, or perhaps as the service that we are participating in right now, but that's not it. The church is us. The church is the people whom God has redeemed. And when we are truly devoted to our core values, it'll be demonstrated more than any other way by our desire to be together. That's why when John, the Apostle John, writes a book, 1 John, on eternal security, how you can know for certain that you're saved, one of the characteristics he gives is that you have a love for the people of God. When we are completely captured with the gospel, we will have a love for and a desire to be with the people of God, united in the gospel. As I reflected on this last week, I got to thinking about the core of people. We have about 20 to 30 people that come very consistently on Wednesday night to prayer meeting. And as I reflected on that group of people, I thought, you know what? When I walked into Sunday school this morning, those 30 people were there. And when I come back for church tonight, those 30 people will be here. And they'll be here on Wednesday. And then when I get here for Awana on Friday night, that same group of 20 to 30 people are largely going to be here again. Why? Because they have changed the pattern of their lives. It didn't come easy. It didn't come natural. But they restructured the course of their lives to say, you know what? This is more important than that. And so I'm going to go here and not there. And I hold them before you as an example to emulate, to follow, see their faith and copy it. As we think about these things, you know, we say we are a church that is devoted to the scriptures. And yet the only time most of us submit ourselves to the public preaching of God's word is for 30 minutes on Sunday morning. No time for Sunday school, let alone to come back out in the cold on a winter's night for Sunday evening. And yet this crazy thing happens at those other services. Skilled teachers of God's word stand up and unfold the wonders of God's word for us. And if we are truly hungry to know God and are actually devoted to acquiring that knowledge through the Bible, we would restructure our lives to be under the ministry of the word as often as possible. The same could be said of our corporate prayer life, because only 15% of the church is committed to the attendance of that. I don't bring that as a way of trying to be mean or harsh. I get It wasn't that long ago I was on the other side of this pulpit. I know how hard it is to restructure your life around these things. But they're important. And for the early church, for them, saying they were continually devoted to these things actually changed their habits and their patterns so that they were actually devoted to them. I know that I may have possibly just inflicted a wound you didn't appreciate or perhaps poured salt in it. It's not my desire. But it's that time of year where we tend to make resolutions and commitments. So I want to challenge you this morning. And challenge you to pick something in the life of our church that you have not regularly involved in and commit to being a part of it. Commit to being there. To do this requires that you're going to have to choose that over the other good options before you. But for the early church, they chose to walk away from worldly things to do the things that were of eternal value. And this desire, brothers and sisters, should also spill out of our commitment to the corporate gathering of the church and into our private lives. Families live together. If my wife and I didn't live in the same house, you'd think there was something substantially wrong with us. There would be. But families live together and they want to be together and they have an intimate relationship with each other because they're living life together. And few things invite people into our lives like opening our homes to them. There is a reason in Scripture that in the qualification list for elders, it says they must be hospitable. Elders, how are you doing at that? When was the last time you had someone from the church family in your home? It's a requirement of your office. But it's not just a requirement for the elders. Those of you who are aspiring to be elders, it's a requirement of the office, so learn it now. That's really where most of your shepherding and application of Scripture into people's lives will take place. And it's not just for the spiritual leadership. 2 John praises a woman who has opened her home to host the church and says that her hospitality has been glorifying to God. The epistle of 3 John is written to lay upon us the importance of being hospitable and supporting generously those ministers of the gospel who are what we would call today missionaries. Or how about in 1 Timothy 5 where Paul is describing the type of widows that should go on the church's financial support list. You realize one of the primary things he talks about is that those women have opened their homes to the church. And if they hadn't done that, they didn't belong on the church's welfare list. Continual devotion to our core values means that we open our lives and our homes to one another because we desire to practice these things together. So a practical application you can take away from this. Challenge everybody to invite people from the church family over to their house once a month for the next 12 months. And I guarantee if you will do that, if you will let the body of Christ into your life like that, you will be amazed at the way God will use those people to transform you into Christ likeness. When we are truly committed to the things we say we are committed to, we will want to be together. Finally, and I need to finish, last metric that we can use to measure the strength of our devotion to our core values is our desire to serve. Our desire to serve the church. Acts chapter 2, we see this happening, that people are genuinely concerned for people's needs, and it's leading to pretty substantial action. The needs here in Acts chapter 2 are physical. What's going on? You get the Feast of Pentecost, you've got Jews from all over the Roman world coming to Jerusalem for the feast. They get saved, and they stay, but they don't have jobs, they don't have homes, they don't have all the stuff they need to survive. So it creates this huge financial crisis. And the people who lived in Jerusalem that are a part of the church open their homes to them to let them in. And then they began to actually liquidate their assets for the financial support of the church, right? That's what it says in verse 45. They began to sell their possessions and to give to anybody as they had a need. There was this genuine desire in the text or in the early church to serve one another. This is a challenge for us because we live in a consumer-based, individualistic, me-first society. It's all about me and my happiness. And sadly, the attitude, that selfish, self-centered attitude, often spills into the life of the church. I'm saddened, and I've had this conversation a half dozen times in the time I've been here. Someone will come into my office expressing hurt that the church has completely failed to meet their personal needs. That the church has completely and utterly neglected them. And they're very upset about this. In fact, they're frustrated. In fact, usually by the time they land in my office, they're on their way out. It breaks my heart because it shouldn't be that way. And yet at the same time, as I've reflected on the half dozen or so conversations I've had in this vein, this ironic theme starts to develop. That none of those people were involved in serving the church in any way, shape, or form. At all. And so they were upset that the church did not supply them with what they refused to give to others. Consider the example of Christ. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul would describe his life as being poured out as a drink offering on the altar of other people's faith. Scripture tells us the Spirit places us in the body just as he chooses, with a specific purpose, to use us to cause the growth of the rest of the body. And it's only when the whole body, Ephesians 4, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. So it's only when all of us are doing exactly what God has placed us in the body to do, only then does the church grow and be built up in love. And so it's when all the saints engage in the work of the ministry that we attain to the unity of the faith and maturity in Christ. And so we know we are truly committed to our core values when we desire to serve the body, expecting nothing in return. I know I've just backed the dump truck up and pulled the lever and unloaded it on you. Let me summarize before we go to the Lord's table. What is a church? A church is a group of believers who have banded together to live in gospel community. And these members of these gospel communities are continually devoted both privately and publicly to biblical teaching, to fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayer, and evangelism. And how do we know if we're actually committed to those things? How do we know if that is a genuine commitment or mere lip service? We know we're committed to them because they form in us a greater awareness of God's presence, a desire to be with God's people, and a willingness to serve sacrificially. When we will live our core values, they will transform us into a compelling community, the type of group of believers that God delights to entrust his newborn children to. Because that's how the text ends. In this environment of love and concern and unity and gospel hope, God was adding day by day those who were being saved. We stand on the threshold of a fresh year. And I hope and I pray that 2018 will be a year of rich blessing as we pursue Christ-likeness together as a body, a group of people thrown together with the gospel to love and care for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for the gift of the church. Lord, your word makes it pretty clear that one of your primary ways of working your grace in our lives is through the body, through the church. Lord, I thank you for this church family. I thank you for their love for you, their commitment to your word, their desire to be obedient. Father, we pray that you continue to work in our midst for your glory, the advancement of your kingdom, and the edification of our little assembly here in Ontario. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.